Just recently, I received in the mail a bank statement, or perhaps I was looking at it online, and I was thoroughly unimpressed. We have not a fortune, but to us, it's a considerable sum of money in this bank, in our checking account. And the interest that I earned for 1 month was 27 cents. You may as well put it underneath your mattress. The next month, they got really generous and got 29 cents. And then the next month, I was flabbergasted. They cut it all the way back to 13 cents. Well, if you haven't learned this, you have to learn it sometime. In the field of money, with little risk, there's little reward. If you don't risk your money, you probably won't make very much money off of it. 27 cents doesn't begin to keep up with inflation, which is far higher, I'm convinced, than the things that the figures they publish in the news media, because one thing, they don't count fuel and they don't count food because that's too volatile. Duh! I think that's really inflationary. Anyway, I want to talk to you today from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, about danger avoided and disaster averted. And in the process, I want us to realize that if we're going to accomplish something for Jesus of worthwhile value, then we have to make some risks. We have to take some risks. So open with me in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And we'll have a look at this. First of all, a danger avoided. In Acts chapter 20, verse 1 to 6, Paul talks about this. Now, unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, in God's providence, there's a bit of geography in the book of Acts, and that's no less true in this section here. So let me just give you a brief overview of where we're going and where Paul is going. That's a shot of the eastern half of the Mediterranean Sea, and where this account takes place, where it begins, is in the city of Ephesus in what is modern-day Turkey. Paul is going to leave there, and as he talked about in chapter 19, and he's going to go across to the northern part of the Grecian peninsula, Achaia, and there the major city that he talks about there is Philippi. There's another one, Thessalonica. Then he's going to go to the southern part of that peninsula, and that's going to be to Greece, or the prominent city there that we'd know of is Corinth. And then he plans to go clear across over to Syria, because that's where the city Antioch is that's been sending him. He's been leaving from there on his missionary journeys. But he hears about a dangerous plot, a plot to take his life. I don't know if the Jewish people were going to kill him while he's on board the ship heading back to for Syria. I don't know. So he changed his plans. Instead of going by sea, he went up by land to Philippi and then took a ship from the seaport of Philippi, which is on the coast, and then he went across over there to Troas, which is north of Ephesus, again, right pretty close to the, well, Troas would be, I think, on the seacoast. So that's what's going on. So now let's look at chapter 20 and verse 1. And he talks about his departure from Macedonia. After the uproar had ceased, that was the uproar in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. He's going to talk about his ministry there in verse 2. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation. So that northern part of that Greek peninsula, he was up in Macedonia. Macedonia was the northern part. I think I might have said Achaia once. Macedonia is the northern part. Achaia is the southern part. He went from place to place there. It doesn't really tell us which churches he went to, but there were churches that he planted in Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, just to mention three. And he went through those districts and gave them much exhortation. And then he came to Greece. That would be the southern part, Achaia. So now he's going to talk about, or Luke will tell about Paul's ministry in Greece. He came to Greece, verse 3, and there he spent 3 months. So he spent 3 months in places like Corinth, maybe others that they'd been to. Doesn't say which cities, but Corinth would be the major city. But in that whole southern area of Greece, he spent 3 months. And then comes this discovery of a seagoing plot. I say it's seagoing because he knew that if he got on that ship and headed to Syria, either on the ship or when he got to Syria, something bad was going to happen, and he would not live to tell about it. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go instead back up by land up to the northern part to Macedonia. He decided to return through Macedonia. Now, he had a lot of guys who were his assistants, and sometimes we don't think this about Paul, but he didn't go on these trips by himself. He had a lot of guys who were assisting him. I think he was training them to look after these churches, and he'd kind of work with them, make some suggestions. They were getting some on-the-job training, but look at all these guys here. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. So from the town of Berea, Sopater was with him. Also by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. That also would be up in the northern part. And Gaius of Derbe, that would be over in Asia, in modern-day Turkey. And Timothy, Antichicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These guys are from different cities in the province of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. So those are his assistants. In verse 5, he tells us, these had gone on ahead of us and were waiting for us at Troas. That would be across the Aegean Sea on the shore of modern-day Turkey. Paul and his a few people including the writer, Luke, went by land up to Philippi and then took a ship there. Then verse 6 talks about his voyage to Troas. We, at least Paul and Luke, the writer of Acts, sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. It took them 5 days to cross over that body of water. This is not a steamship, it's a sailing vessel. And there we stayed 7 days. All right, let's learn some lessons that we can from this passage of Scripture. First of all, serving Jesus is a demanding task. That's one thing I get from looking at Paul and his efforts. This was an arduous thing. This guy goes from city to city to city to city, and he has a mission. His mission, first of all, was to tell people about Jesus. And second, his mission was then go back to those same towns where people had trusted in Christ and help them grow in the faith. Put out some fires maybe, give them some additional instruction, correct some misperceptions they'd had. Maybe someone else had come in and given them false doctrine. He had to straighten them out. A demanding task. He was a hard worker. And if you and I serve Jesus, it's going to be hard work. It is important to help new converts keep growing. You can't just lead someone to trust in Jesus and then dump them. You have to keep working with them. Someone needs to help them grow in their faith. That's one reason why we have Sunday school classes for adults and for children. I hope that as parents, as you lead your kids to follow Jesus, that you don't leave it to the church to do your work. The first line of defense for people following Jesus is the family. Moms and dads, you're incredibly important. You need to teach your children about how to follow Jesus. And if you want a good passage of Scripture for a model how to do that, I'd encourage you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I don't have time to go there today, but that tells you as parents, and especially dads, it's a very masculine passage there, not to exclude moms, but especially dads, what your job needs to be helping your kids to follow Jesus. It is essential to train others to serve Jesus also. So we just read through a list of different guys with different Greek names that are unfamiliar to us, but Paul was training these men to help serve the church. and we need to be doing that too. Always need to be seeing, you know, looking at this question. There's another Christian there. What can I help this young Christian, be he a man, young man, young woman, older woman, doesn't make any difference. Teenager, male or female, what can we help them, what can we do to help them become a better servant of Jesus? What skills can we build into them? It's essential to do that. We can't leave things for accident. Paul didn't. Serving Jesus may bring us opposition. And that's one thing we have to realize. This world is very much against God. There are a lot of religions which say they're worshiping God, but they're not worshiping the true God, or else they would submit to Jesus. I hope you realize that. Serving Jesus may bring us opposition. Inevitably, it will. But even in America, it may bring us opposition, sometimes more, sometimes less. We need to be prepared for that and psyched up for that and know how we're supposed to react, because it will happen. If there is no risk, there is no reward. If you're living life so safely that you don't gamble for Jesus, and I mean that literally, I don't mean gamble your money, but gamble your life's resources serving Jesus. It's a risk. If there's no risk, there's no reward. I would hate, by all means, to stand before Jesus and he say, Jim, I gave you these talents, these abilities. You did almost nothing for me. Why? I don't want him to say that. I want him to say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I hope that's what you want to say also. If you're going to do that, you have to risk something to serve him. You can't play life safe. You have to take risks. When danger threatens, don't be foolhardy. Paul didn't say, you know, these guys think they're going to assassinate me on this ship. I've got my bulletproof vest. I'm going to go anyway. No, he took the smart way out. He said, well, obviously they've figured out that I'm going to go here and I'll be there such and such a time. I'm going to cross them up. I'm going to go a different way. He did eventually go by sea, but from a different port entirely, many, many miles away. Don't be foolhardy when danger threatens. Use your head to escape danger. Paul did that, and we should do that too. Now, let me just give you a little caveat here. Which is safer, driving by car or flying in an airplane? Well, there are a lot of people who are very, very fearful about setting foot aboard an airliner. But let me tell you, in the year that we came home from Australia, we flew all the way from Adelaide to Omaha in stages. There were, I think, something like 380,000 flights that year. Only five of them ended up with fatal accidents. So you're, I think, 300 times more likely to die in a car crash than you are in an airplane flight. So sometimes when we're taking risks for Jesus, we try to play it safe, but really, serving Jesus is the safest way to live, isn't it? That's the safest way to live. My son Dave, just he and his wife Jen and little Alex just arrived back in Doha in the sandbox. they just arrived there tail end of this week, and Dave gets asked questions. Is it safe to live in Doha, Qatar? You know what his response is? I'm safer there than I am in a big American city. Reason being, they have higher standards of morality, like killing people and stealing from people, than we do here. That's kind of a sad commentary. But safe is a relative thing. My point is, I am never safer than when I'm serving Jesus. So when you think about taking risks, remember that. What you may do may be taking a risk. People may not like what you're doing, but I'm never safer than when I'm serving Jesus. And in fact, the reverse is true. If I decide as a Christian not to serve Jesus, I am living dangerously. I'm waiting for God to stop me. You don't want him to stop you. All right. Let's go to the... Oh, by the way, here is a good scripture that I would encourage you to memorize. It's Psalm 27, verse 1. I memorized it years ago in the King James. This is New American. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? What a great scripture. You ought to fill your mind with scriptures like that when you begin to be intimidated about serving Jesus. I don't need to be fearful. The Lord is with me. What's man going to do to me? Whom shall I dread? All right, let's go to the next section. Acts 20, verses 7 to 12, a disaster averted. This is a fascinating passage of scripture. The time of the incident is verse 7a. On the first day of the week, this is when this incident happened in the city of Troas. That would be Sunday, the first day of the week. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. That doesn't really sort of have to do with the theme of my message. And I wish I had more time to spend on this. Maybe sometime I can. But sometimes maybe you wonder or someone asks you a question, well, why don't Christians observe the Sabbath or should we observe it? I'm using some material. I've adapted it from John MacArthur's commentary on Acts and made a comment or two of my own. The Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, was given to Israel as the sign of the Mosaic covenant. That's the Old Testament law found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I don't have time to look at those scriptures, but you can jot those down if you want to. There is no New Testament commandment for Christians to observe the Jewish Sabbath. There are commandments that we're not supposed to murder, not supposed to steal, we're not supposed to bear false witness, but there's never a command that the New Testament Christian is to observe the Jewish Sabbath. The Jerusalem Council, which we studied some time ago, Acts chapter 15, did not impose the Jewish Sabbath on Gentile Christians. There were four things that the council decided that Gentiles must observe. The Sabbath was not one of those. Number four, the Sabbath is merely a shadow of the Christ, the Messiah. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Since the King, who is Jesus, the Messiah, has come, there's no requirement to observe the shadows. Galatians 4, 10 to 11. Paul actually rebuked the Galatian Christians for thinking that God required them to observe special days, such as the Sabbath. 6, if you look at Romans 14, verses 5 to 6a, the observation of certain days as holy is a matter of personal conviction, not church-wide conviction. Good Christians can be on either end of the spectrum on that particular issue, and there's no one right answer for any Christian. The book of Acts and the New Testament letters show that the early church did not meet on the Sabbath, but met on Sundays, not necessarily the Jewish Sabbath day, and this passage is one of those which demonstrates that. Acts 20, verse 7. Also, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 16, 2. So, the Christian is not required to observe the Sabbath. My own personal opinion, and it's just an opinion, I think setting aside one day a week for rest and recuperation is a pretty good idea. And I might just add that since Sundays are my most emotionally draining day, I generally, as much as I'm able to, try to take Mondays off. You might have to try a different day, but I think there is such a thing as taking a day of rest. Well, let's keep going. The time of the incident was Sunday. They were gathered together back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, gathered together to break bread. Now, this term breaking bread crops up twice in this passage. In this instance, there's no article breaking the bread. So I take it to mean, I take it to mean that this was simply a meal, a common meal, perhaps much like our church potlucks. They would have a love feast. I mean, it was probably some kind of a potluck that they did too. And I think this is what was talked about there. They gathered together to break bread. Later on, he's going to talk about breaking the bread, and there we'll have an article. It doesn't here. Notice that Paul gave a very lengthy address. How would you like to be listening to Paul? He proclaimed his message until midnight. Do I have any applause there? He continued his message till midnight. And by the way, if you've read the passage, you know he didn't stop then either. There were many lamps, verse 8. There are many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. We, tells you Luke was present there also. So he's making these observations. And he notices the seat of Eutychus. There's a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. Maybe he sat there because there was a little bit of fresh air coming in from outside. He fell into a deep sleep. Sinking into a deep sleep. Oh, by the way, I should have commented back in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together there. Here's the doctor, I think, saying, you know, this is probably a contributing factor to why this young guy fell asleep, because lamps, I don't know if he knew that lamps deprive the air of oxygen or not, but they sure contribute to heat and smoke, and maybe that he thought that made him drowsy. But here's the doctor making observations. In verse 9, it says he was overcome by sleep, and he had a fatal fall. He fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. The third floor is a long enough ways to fall. If you fall on something hard and hit your head, no reason why you wouldn't die. Well, notice the immediate actions of Paul in verse 10. And I'm going to kind of detail these for you. And I'm going to do so sort of translating, not in a very stylistic way, but very literally how it reads in the text that Luke wrote. But first of all, Paul, moreover, having descended, it doesn't say the stairs, but he figured that's what's there, so I put the stairs in parentheses. He fell upon him. In other words, and I should say that verse 9 says that this lad, he's probably a young teenager, he was picked up dead. So someone, they actually picked him up. They didn't know the rules of 911 and, you know, guys who come in, who first respondents, you know, you don't move someone because he might have a broken neck. They didn't know that. They just picked him up. And Paul actually took this guy from their arms and put him on the ground, and he fell upon him. He fell upon him, that's the main verb there, and having embraced him, he put his arms around him. This reminds me very much of one of the Old Testament prophets who stretched out on top of a sick boy, or a dead boy, and brought him back to life, reminiscent of that. And then he said, and then he begins to reassure the crowd in the second part of verse 10, you, now he's talking, this is plural now, you, and I'd say all, so he knows plural, you quit being made afraid. They had been made afraid by this young man's fall. Quit being made afraid. For his soul, meaning his physical life, is in him. The word soul, oftentimes, the word translated here, how does that translate it here? His life is in him. The word translated life is oftentimes translated soul. But soul doesn't necessarily mean the invisible part of you. Now, obviously, here it's talking about the physical life, a breathing, animate person. His life is in him. So Paul brought him back to life again. His further actions in verse 11. Okay, kid's okay. He, moreover, having ascended, doesn't say the stairs, but obviously that's what he would ascend. They didn't have elevators, did they? And he, having broken the bread, it doesn't say they all broke the bread, so now I'm assuming what's going on is he is ordering the communion service, the breaking of the bread, because he uses a specific article there. They had a communion service. And he having eaten, doesn't say anything about them, it says he having eaten, he for a long time having preached until dawn, I mean the guy kept him up till midnight, now he's preaching till daybreak. In this manner he departed. When finally the light came, he left. Okay. Now in verse 12, we have the actions of the church at Troas. They, moreover, led away the boy living. So they were ecstatic. And they, here's Luke with kind of a tongue-in-cheek comment. They were comforted, not moderately. They were really, really happy. And he says, they were comforted, not, and I put the word in just there, not just moderately. All right, some observations and applications from this latter portion and the passage as a whole. There was a church at Troas, even though there is no record of its having been started by anyone. We have no record of anybody starting this church at Troas. Paul stops there and helps the saints there. Paul had a real sense of urgency with the Christians at Troas. I mean, he preached till midnight, and then he preached till dawn. He was really urgent. Perhaps, okay, first of all, he talked with the believers till midnight. Perhaps Paul sensed he would never see them again. This was his third missionary journey. And his plan was to go to Jerusalem and then to go to Rome. He would get to Rome, but he'd go as a prisoner. Maybe he sensed he would never see them again. I don't know. Even the greatest missionary speakers can put people to sleep. So if I look out in the audience and I see you sleeping, I don't feel too badly, okay? Dr. Luke understood that heat and smoke can contribute to drowsiness. Dr. Luke reported that the teenager was picked up dead. When the doctor says he's dead, I believe he was dead. Some think this was a resuscitation. I don't think so. I think this boy was raised back to life. Paul took the teen away from whomever was holding him, placed him on the ground, and lay prostrate on top of him. Paul embraced the young man underneath him, and God, not Paul, God miraculously brought him back to life by the hands of Paul. An amazing, amazing miracle. God had given Paul, as an apostle, the ability to perform miracles. If you read 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of an apostle, a true apostle, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So you had to be able to tell who was an apostle. They did miracles to prove they were apostles. Now, here's an application for you and me today. God has given you and me unique gifts and abilities. Like Paul, whatever gifts God has given you, use them to rescue people. Can you do that? I hope that's what you get out of this message. Take some risks and use your gifts that God has given you and your abilities to rescue people for Christ's kingdom. The other day, I watched, I think, a TV program, and I saw something very interesting. It was about lifeguarding on some beach in California. And they actually would set this helicopter down. They would train lifeguards. They would warn them, you don't go back where the rotor is because it can kill you. So here's the farthest point you can go back. Two of you stand on the struts on either side, and they fly at low level over the sea, and then you count to five, one, two, or three, or whatever it is. At the same moment, you both jump off. You don't want one only jumping off. They get you right over where this person's struggling in the water. You both jump off, and then you're able to rescue him. Now, my point is, you say, man, you wouldn't catch me dead flying up in a helicopter just holding on the outside. Well, I was a little bit surprised, too, in restriction-prone California. They're letting them do that. But here's what I take from this. If you want to rescue people, you have to take some risks. If you want to rescue people, you have to take some risks. You are the safest when you're serving Jesus. You're the safest when you're serving Jesus. As a Christian, you're most at risk when you don't serve Jesus. You're the safest when you're serving Him. With little risk, there's little reward. What are you doing to risk your life to serve Jesus by serving other people? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, you've given us an amazing passage of Scripture which talks to us about the fact that it is risky to serve you, because there's always going to be someone who doesn't like what we're doing. They don't like you. But Lord, we can't let the risk deter us from serving you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take risks to serve you, to reach other people and rescue them. Yes, there'll always be a risk when we do that, but the rewards are great only when we take some risk to serve you. Help us to do that. Speak to each person who's here and help each one to say and to think through and make a commitment to you. Lord, what can I risk in my life to serve you? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.